three columns, so just ignore that sign right over if that happens. It says low there, so.
Doesn't mean that I'm marking you absent at all. Just sign right over it. Okay, today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Quiz on 1 Timothy will be the 30th, last day of school here, so we'll get into that next week. Need to gird up our loins here and move a little faster. We took a little bit too long with verse 16 there, chapter 3, so it's always hard for me to do that. And I won't be able to take a lot of questions in class, so if you have a question, though, don't hesitate to write a note to me, and I'll see if we can get together with you on that. We left off discussing this issue of celibacy and asceticism in verse 3, warning about false doctrines that were going to be coming into the church. And, of course, historically, the warnings were well-grounded because it wasn't too many years after this that already in operation were the false doctrines that were going to generate the Roman Catholic system. And so he's warning with very, very good cause. Verse 4, for every creature, now remember, says that there were going to be false doctrines which would teach that a person should not be eating things, commanding to abstain from meats, verse 3, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So some have concluded from this that you can eat anything you want as long as you give thanks for it, because it says every creature of God is good. Or the Greek is creation. Every creation of God is good. And the question then is it true that every creation of God is good to eat? Well, that can't be taken in a literal sense, because there are some things that if you eat, you'll die. Now, obviously, God did not intend everything that he created to be eaten. And so he's talking here in the context of everything that God has intended to be eaten. He's not talking about anything at all. There are many things that if you eat, you will not even survive. So the question is not an issue of this loosens everything so that we can eat anything that we want, or this undoes the laws that were given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. As I mentioned before, you can refer to Romans 14 and verse 14 as a cross-reference, and those of you that have taken the Romans class, you go into a lot more detail on the principles there, so I'll refer you to that. Now, the question, though, is, if it be received with thanksgiving, verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It is sanctified. Sanctified means made holy. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so this is the basis we use oftentimes to pray over our food before we eat it and so forth, sanctified by prayer. Some conclude, though, that that means that you can eat unclean meat as long as you pray over it. You know, Lord, kill these trichina worms, you know, and then eat it. However, notice it did not say it is sanctified by prayer. It said sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, the question is, how and where and in what way is food sanctified by the word of God? Sanctified means set apart. And it means that in some way, somehow, the word of God is setting apart food, setting apart things to be eaten from those that are not to be eaten. And, of course, the place where it's set apart is Leviticus and Deuteronomy as far as the meats are concerned. And he's giving health warnings and so forth as to what he is intending us to eat and what he is not. So the proper way to interpret this in the light of all the scripture is the fact that God is, he's not talking about everything that without any qualification can be eaten. He's just saying that everything that God intended to be eaten and created to be eaten is not to be refused. Don't listen to ascetic regulations that are adding things to the laws of God. When God has said you could eat something, you can eat it, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Now, if God didn't say you can eat it, that's another matter. That's up to him. If God didn't create it to be eaten, that's another matter. But if he's created to be eaten, that's what he's concerned about, and that's what the qualifications are intended to convey. So unclean meats are not sanctified by prayer, and that's not what he's really telling us here. He's talking about the things that God has set apart to be eaten, and as we are giving prayer and giving thanksgiving unto the Lord for it and honoring God, we can receive those things. So any foods that God has created for consumption are good and are sanctified for our use through prayer, as everything else in our life should be. Verses 6 to 7, he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So he's warning about old wives' fables. It's quite an interesting description here of what he's talking about. It's a good literal translation. It's probably referring to the mystical and rabbinical traditions and myths that were being circulated and these ascetic practices and so forth. And he's saying, in effect, that they're about as good as old wives' fables. They've got about as much value as old wives' tales. And so, in other words, he's saying, he's using that phrase to say they're worthless. Don't pay any attention to them. And so he says, refuse that. Refuse these profane things. Refuse these wild doctrines of asceticism about this and about that and all these things that are being told you to give you superior sanctity and holiness and all of the rest. And it's in the context of asceticism. We see in the next verse, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he says bodily exercise profiteth little, or the Greek is bodily training, bodily training. Now, from the context and from the fact that he's talking about asceticism, it's very likely that the primary sense that Paul is getting at here is the ascetic fastings and discipline of the body that were done to try to appease God or try to improve a person's status or improve his prayer life or all kinds of things. In other words, outward works, forcing the body to do something, is what he's talking about. And he says that profits little. There's no profit in trying to beat your body under in order to try to impress God. That's not what God is interested in. True holiness and true godliness comes from a transformed heart and will bring eternal life. So he's contrasting the true holiness with that external show of works, whatever that might be, whether it be an overt ascetic practice or whether it be just something where it's not really wrong, but the person is trying to do it in the flesh. Now, it may also, and we've often applied this to physical exercise, physical, you know, muscle, bodybuilding, that type of thing, or just getting some physical exercise. And he says that profits little. In that context, it certainly does profit some, but it's not in comparison to your spiritual life. In other words, if you had to make a decision as to whether you're going to build a good set of muscles or build a good set of spiritual muscles, the obvious choice would be the spiritual muscles. But if you've got the opportunity to take care of your body, the Scripture does say the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We ought not to be letting it go to waste, as it were, and not taking care of that which God has given us. So there are some other perspectives along those lines in the rest of Scripture. But if a person begins to make a god out of his body, like so many are doing today, the kind of a movement about here is that they're almost worshiping their body. They'll do anything that they can to make their body beautiful and body healthy and all the rest. I'm for health and I'm for strength and all the rest, but it's gone way out of proportion in many people's minds where that becomes the whole goal of their life, and they totally neglect their spiritual life. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. And in the context, he's speaking more of an overt ascetic practice, but in a general principle, the things that really profit a person for eternity are his spiritual life. And it's fine to take care of those other things as well, to keep healthy, take care of the temple of the Holy Ghost that God has given you, and take measures to do that. But don't let yourself begin to be controlled by your physical body, and let that begin to make all the demands on your life. Okay, verses 9 to 11. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Now that phrase, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, needs to be carefully understood here and qualified. Because a person could come along and read that and say, well, God has saved everybody. Everybody's saved, but some are specially saved. Some are saved more than others. You know, that's the way it could be interpreted, perhaps. Well, there isn't any way to get saved more than others. I mean, either you're saved or you're not. I mean, either you're saved from judgment or you're not. God doesn't got some people with three toes in the lake of fire and others with four toes in and so forth. I mean, various degrees of being saved. Salvation is a pretty final thing. You're either saved or you're not. So what does he mean when he says he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? Well, it's not really difficult to understand. Jesus Christ is the Savior of every human being that's ever lived, in the sense that he died for all men. And provision was made for every man. Every person out there, you can go out there to unsaved and tell them Jesus is your Savior. Now, you may not be saved yet, but he's your Savior. He's the one you're going to have to go to. He's the only one. He's the one who died for you. You may not have received it yet, but he died for you. And he's the Savior, especially of those that believe, because they are the ones that receive the promise. They are the ones that acknowledge him as the Savior. They are the ones that actually attain unto that salvation. But Jesus is still the Savior of all men. He still died for all men. Whether they receive it or not is up to them, but he's still their Savior. Now, they may not receive salvation, but he's still the one that accomplished salvation for them. And that's what he's trying to say. And so all men have a Savior, but not all men have received him and accepted him and received the promise. Okay? And verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise thy youth. This is one of the key verses I gave you for 1 Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a younger person, and Paul is exhorting him not to allow others to despise his youth, to esteem him less, and to not render him proper and due authority as the pastor of the church because he was younger. Now, it's very likely that there were others in the assembly that were older, and it's quite certain that that's the case, that there were men that were older than Timothy in the assembly, so that their pastor would be a younger man than they are. And that can often be a problem in terms of the natural. If a man is young enough to be your son, it's hard to submit in the same way, at least as far as the flesh is concerned. But Paul is saying here it's very important that even though he's younger, that he set an example in leadership position here for the assembly. And in conversation here means in conduct or behavior, in all of his conduct or behavior. He is to set an example. Now, Timothy was less than 40 years old at this time, and that was young compared to Paul and the other apostles. So those of you that are under 40 still take heart. You know, you're still young according to the scriptures. Got a scriptural precedent for that. Okay? And some might be inclined not to respect him because of his youth and so forth. And so Paul is exhorting him, don't let that happen. Assert your authority. Do it with love. But don't be intimidated. God has given you this position. God has given you this calling. You need to move into it. Many of you young men may find yourself in a very similar position and have to assert that authority and take that position. God will confirm it. God will back it up. When people can see that regardless of your age, the power and the anointing of God is upon your life and it's consistent, they will begin to respect and submit to it. Okay, and this is just a general teaching with regard to, it doesn't matter how old a person is, but for young people, those of you that are in Bible college, you have an example to set for new ones coming in. There's going to be a whole new crop of them coming in next semester. And many of them are going to be looking to you as examples. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, love, agape, in spirit, in faith, in purity. See, all of these things they're going to be watching for and looking for. We're all going to be examples. And you don't have to be here very long before you start becoming an example to others. And you have a responsibility as to what they're going to become is largely dependent on what they see in you. And the move of God and the revival and the move of God's Spirit has got to be propagated by those of us that have got the heart, and we need to show it forth so that the new ones coming in will adapt to it, as it were, and continue it. They're going to follow what they see. And if they don't see revival, they won't be experiencing revival. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So he said, till I come, give attendance to reading here. Now, what he's saying is that this word reading, in the Greek verb usually is used of public reading, now, the reading out loud, reading the scriptures. So apparently he's referring to the sermons and the preaching of the Word of God, in which reading scripture and expounding on it and with exhortation and teaching was very important. It gives us an indication as to how they ministered in the early church. They ministered the Word of God. The scriptures were ministered over and over again. The people were taught the scriptures. They were read the scriptures, and the scripture was expounded. It's important to read scripture in your sermons. It gets the people familiar with God's Word. There are a lot of churches, denominational churches, where they have made one sermon text, and the only scripture you quote is just one verse, and then the rest of it is just philosophy about it. We've had a different philosophy about that here. And a typical sermon, you know, you'll have half the scriptures being brought forth, it seems like. But a lot of the Word of God is going forth, and as a result, the people, even the ones that aren't in Bible college, are getting good familiarity with the Word of God and good teachings. They just continue to listen and receive. Nobody says it better than God. And so, if you want a good sermon, put a lot of the scripture in it. All right? Verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay, we mentioned this before in the introduction. But here we see again the fact that gift ministries are often imparted through the elders by the laying on of the hands. Presbytery here refers to the eldership, the older ones. And we've seen the word episcopos used before, the same group, but this is emphasizing their position, fatherly position, as it were, in the assembly. And the elders laid hands upon him and apparently conferred upon him spiritual gifts. And Paul now is exhorting him to stir up that gift. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which means it must be possible to neglect the gift that's in you. It must be possible for a person who has received a gift of the Spirit to neglect that and not to be moving into it and experiencing it and exercising it. And so Paul is exhorting him not to let that happen. Even though the gift is given by God, we must exercise our will to yield to it and allow it to come forth, even though it's been given by God. Even in the sense that if you've been filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues, you need to continue that. Some people get filled with the Holy Ghost and have a one-time experience, and they've never been taught and told that they can continue to pray in tongues. And they said they talked in tongues, back in such and such a date, and they never have since. Because they didn't know that they could do that any time. They just thought that was a supernatural sign that God gave them at the time they got filled with the Holy Ghost, and that was sufficient. And the same is true of spiritual gifts. A person may be used on an occasion or something and then think that that's it and never really enter into a continual and resident gift in this area. But even though the gift is given by God, we have something to say about whether or not it's going to be used. A person can be anointed to give a tongues and interpretation and because of fear, not give it. And God's not going to force him to do it. So we need to exercise our will involved in these things and exercise the gift that God has given us. Stir it up. Neglect it not. 1 Timothy 1:18 with that. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. Several exhortations on this point. Okay, verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Or the profiting here in the Greek could be translated progress, that thy progress may appear to all. In other words, as you yield to these things, as you respond to the Word of God, you're going to be growing and maturing. People are going to see it. They're going to see your progress in the Spirit. And they're going to rejoice and be able to follow it and follow that example. So he's encouraging him to neglect not the gift, to move into it, to see God lead him into new things, new challenges, new gifts of the Spirit, greater positions of authority, that others might be able to see that God indeed is working in his life. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Notice the two things that he says that it's important for him to take heed to. Number one, thyself, and number two, the doctrine. Now, in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, we've got to be taking heed to both of these things. This is a clear refutation of Calvinism, of course, the idea of once saved, always saved, because he's telling even the minister of God to take heed to himself and to the doctrine. And if he'll do that, he will save both himself and them that hear him. And if he doesn't do that, of course, then there's a serious question about whether we'll make it through or not. You see, there's no need for a warning unless there's a danger. God doesn't throw out idle warnings. And if he warns that you've got to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, there must be a danger in not doing so. Doctrine is important. It's important that in order to enable us to make it to the end. There are those that think that all we need is love, we don't need to worry about doctrine. But love is a doctrine. The teaching in the Scriptures about the love of God and what it is and what it consists of is a doctrine. Doctrine is essential. Proper and true and sound doctrine is essential to making it all the way to the end. Many have been sidetracked and derailed by false doctrine. Many have lost their eternal salvation, not because of the giving up of the doctrine of salvation directly, but by other confused doctrines that have come in and then eventually worked their way back to drawing them away from the truth of God. So doctrine's important. And he says, take heed to thyself. Take heed with regard to yourself, with your own walk, with your keeping free from sin, from lusts and temptations of the flesh, because that can also turn you astray. You may have sound doctrine, but if you start dabbling into sin, you may have good doctrine all the way into the lake of fire. You may miss the whole plan of God because of sin, even though your doctrine is sound. So you need to have both good doctrine and a proper heart before God. So take heed to yourselves and walk before God, lest you be trapped by the desires of the flesh. Paul said in another place he has to keep his body under. He says, I die daily, lest having preached to others I should become a castaway. He recognized the danger of that. And especially true of those in the ministry. If there's anybody the devil wants to pick off, it's the ones that are in leadership. If he can destroy a man of God, a minister, he can usually affect a whole number of others. And the attack is very, very severe against those who are in a position like that. And it'll be along those lines, either try to get him in false doctrine or try to get him into some problem in their personal life, in their relationship with God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So here he gives another balance and qualification with regard to those who are older than him. Rebuke not an elder. This is referring to an older person, not necessarily an elder in the church, in that position of an office because of what he goes on to say. He's talking about how he's going to deal with people in his church, men and women, both older than himself and younger than himself. And the way he's to treat a man that's older than himself, although he said he's not to let any man despise his youth, and he's to exercise authority and so forth. And yet he says, rebuke not an elder. In other words, don't be coming and attacking a man who's older than yourself. Don't be treating him low. Treat him with respect, even if you have to bring correction. Bring correction, but do it with respect. Don't begin to... he doesn't want him to go overboard and begin to disdain those that are older. He's got to have a respect and a proper respect for those that are older than himself, even though he himself is the pastor, but he must also assert his authority, not allow them to intimidate him or turn him aside. But he's got to have a right kind of an attitude of respectfulness. And so the fact that he's in this position of authority does not absolve him from having respect for those that are older. Treat him as a father, you see. Treat him with respect like you would your father. The younger men as brethren. Don't treat them as slaves and you're the master. Treat those that are younger than yourself as brethren. If you're a minister, if you're called to be a pastor of an assembly, treat those in your assembly as brethren. Don't treat them as just, you know, don't come out of the cloisters with your black robes on, you know, and be unapproachable as the clergy as opposed to the laity. Those terms are not appropriate to the scripture anyway. The scripture is teaching us that we are all brethren. We have an office, we have an authority, a position of authority, but we are all sheep, we're all brethren, we all love one another, and that's the way he's telling him here. Treat him as brethren. The women as the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So the same thing applies to the ladies as well. Treating them as sisters, the younger ones, treating the older ones as mothers, with that same kind of love and respect. It's to be a family kind of relationship. The body of Christ should be the family of God. We should be treating one another like with respect as a good, loving family is living. So now that kind of leads into some practical problems that existed in the church. There were problems with regard to widows, and this is going to be dealt with in the rest of chapter 5 here. In those days, they didn't have social security systems and government pensions and all kinds of things to take care of the elderly. They didn't have a lot of government programs and so forth. And so a problem arose when a woman lost her husband. She was older. She couldn't support herself. They didn't have a society where she could go out and get a job and take care of herself. And so the burden of the elderly was normally upon the children and their offspring to take care of them. And so when they came into the church, there was a question as to what are we going to do with the widows? And Paul is explaining here that under certain circumstances, a widow can be supported by the church. If she doesn't have relatives that can take care of her, rather than let her die, you know, like someone out in the Roman Empire that didn't have support might, he wants to give the church the responsibility of taking care of the widows who are widows indeed, that is, ones who don't have anyone else to support them. So that's what he's going to talk about in the next few verses. And he gives some qualifications, though. This is not without some strings attached, as it were. A woman who's going to be supported by the church is one who needs to be ministering to the church as well. Because it is never God's will that we be idle and do nothing. Even if a person's elderly, even if a person is retired as far as this world job market is concerned, we are always to be occupied with the things of God. And that's not only for the benefit of the church, but for the mental health of the person involved. One of the biggest problems with the elderly today is this feeling of uselessness, and I've been kind of turned out, you know, and nobody needs me anymore and so forth, and it brings all kinds of demons of despair and worthlessness and so forth upon them. They need to be doing something and contributing, and the wonderful thing about the gospel is there's no age limit to ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And many of us, older Bible college students, ones that were here in the beginning when Russ Barnett was teaching, when he was far past the age of retirement as far as the natural is concerned, he was imparting precious jewels to us that are going to be with us for all eternity. And so God is still using him that way. And there's no age limit as far as the things of God are concerned. So in verses 3 and 4, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now by honor, he's referring to financial support primarily here, as you'll see. And he says that are widows indeed, that is, ones who don't have any other means of support, who have no relatives and so forth, no sons and daughters that should normally take care of them. Verse 16 qualifies that if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. In other words, if the woman has those in the church who are relatives, they should take care of the widow first, and so that the church has the opportunity to take care of as many who are really in need. So he's making a difference here between those who are in need and those who are really in need and have no other way to have it supported. First, let the family take care of them. If they can't, if there's no family to take care of them, then the church will. So it's very practical instruction, and this is important. Otherwise, if a person's just got a big, kind heart, but he's not using common sense, he can oftentimes ruin the church and ruin the financial ability for them to support those that are really in need. So he's making a discrimination here. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Okay, this word nephews here, if any widow have children or nephews, nephews in the Greek is grandchildren. Grandchildren, I'm not sure why they translated nephews here, but children or grandchildren. In other words, if she's got her own children or grandchildren, let them first show piety at home. That is showing piety in the sense of practicing piety in regard to their family. In other words, showing their godliness by taking care of their family. If they've got relatives, if they've got sons and daughters that they've raised and grandchildren, those grandchildren should show the respect and show the manifestation of the love of God in their hearts to take care of their parents and recompense them. In fact, this word requite their parents in the Greek means to recompense. Recompense their progenitors or their parents, which in the Greek word could refer to either parents or grandparents, depending on whether it's a grandchild or the child. In other words, they should be the first to support. They should be wanting to support their parents or grandparents first if they're godly and want to follow God. So that's the point. If a widow has offspring, the offspring should bear the burden of her support before the church does. Okay. Now, of course, today we have different situations today with the different government programs and so forth, and it's not wrong to take advantage of those things. Since everybody's paid into it, everybody's contributed to it, and so we may not have quite the same situation. Although there do arise sometimes situations where widows, especially if somebody's been in the ministry and they're not all tied into the government programs, and if it should ever happen in the future that one of the sisters that's a wife of an elder or something, and if the Lord would tarry, if her husband would pass on, and doesn't have Social Security and a lot of the other things that the world system is providing, that the church would assume the responsibility of taking care of those that have been faithful in this area. So we might in the future still see. And of course, as persecutions increase and as difficulties occur and the Christians are cut off from all of the government support and so forth, we may find direct application of many of these same principles. So verses 5 and 6, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So he's giving some further instruction here. He's trying to prepare giving them the understanding that such a widow needs to be occupied. She needs to be using her time. Now that she doesn't have a husband to take care of anymore, and if she doesn't have children to take care of and be concerned about, and to take care of her, then she should be devoting herself to the work of God and to prayer and intercession and that type of thing. There's plenty in the church that she can be doing. And so if she's a widow indeed, she's going to trust in God. She's going to continue in prayer. She's going to have time to pray. She's going to have time to minister to other people's needs. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now, by pleasure, he means obviously carnal pleasures apart from God. God is not against pleasure, but it's in the context of carnal things. In other words, if she is a widow and she's being supported by the church, and if she's using her time to gossip and to tell tales and to just fool around, she's not only hurting herself, but she's hurting the assembly, but she's dead while she liveth. There's no real life there. And it'll be misery for her as well. And he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want the church loaded up with widows that are gossiping and so forth and just really spiritually dead and not really moving. She needs to feel like she's a part of the body of Christ. She needs to be alive and charged with the Spirit of God and continuing to move in the things of God. And if she refuses to do that, she's really not worthy of the support of the saints. In other words, there needs to be a kind of commitment on her part. If she's going to be supported by the saints, she needs to give herself to them as well. And as the scripture says, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. And so here also, and God's doing this out of his mercy and love. It's not just because he's a hard taskmaster and he's not going to let anybody have a free ride. He knows that it's bad for us, whatever age we are, to be sitting with idle time and not really be doing anything. The devil has all kinds of opportunities there to tear us up and to tear others up. And he doesn't want to allow that to happen. So So, verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So if a person refuses to take care of the widows in his family and those that are in need, he's worse than an infidel. Those who don't provide in their family are burdening the church and not really fulfilling their duties before God. Now, with that, you can put Titus 1:16, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12. That further discusses that. If you don't take care of your own home, you're worse than an infidel. God is very concerned about that. He wants the family unit to be solid. He wants them to have that kind of love and integrity and to take care of their own and not to be a burden to everyone else. And God is not for socialism. This is quite anti-socialistic teaching. He's wanting to see that everybody take care of their needs, and then when they have need, there'll be the opportunity for those that don't have a need to give and to have it come out of love, not out of legislation, not out of some revolution. We'll kill you if you don't. That kind of thing. That's the philosophy of socialism. But this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's got a far better way of handling this. So verses 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Okay, he says, let not a woman widow be taken into the number. Now, taken into the number means put on, the Greek is literally put on the list. Don't let a woman be put on the list. And this means the list of those who are supported by the church. In other words, don't take a woman in and have her be supported by the church on the list of those that the church is supporting if she's under 60 years old. Because, again, his reasoning is, and you'll see, that it's better for the younger widows to remarry. And if you take ones that are younger and they still have a desire for a husband and so forth and put them in a position where they're devoting themselves 100% to the church, they could perhaps have conflict of interest and feel like they're kind of locked into this and I'd rather remarry or something. And he's warning about a potential inroad that the enemy could have. So he would prefer that they be the older widows, the ones who are not likely. If they're over 60, they're probably not likely to be wanting to seek another husband and so forth, that they can be fulfilled in other ways. They've had that need met in their life, and they've been the wife of one man and have well reported for good works and so forth. She's got to have a good reputation in the church of being one that has brought up children and done diligently. She's lodged the strangers, she's had hospitality, she's washed the saints' feet. In other words, he's looking at the kind of a character in the woman that needs to be there in order to be one that you can trust to be supported by the church and to really give her heart for the things of God. Now, the qualifications he's giving here are those for their day and time, what seemed appropriate under the circumstances that they lived under. The principles we can apply to today, although the details we may not always follow to the letter, just because we have a different situation, and the economy and the culture and so forth is different. But the principles are still to be applied. So Paul did not want to put a burden on those that were under 60 that perhaps would have the desire to marry again, and did not want to set up a potential dangerous situation here that he'll describe in verses 11 and 12. And he also wanted to have a woman that had good character, that had demonstrated good commitment to the assembly, to the heart of the assembly, and by all the things that she's done. And if she's not been diligent, if she's been a constant problem to the church, if she's not shown a heart of commitment to the assembly, then, of course, whether she should be supported or not is a different question. Verses 11 and 12, but the younger widows refuse, that is, refuse to put them on the list. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry having damnation because they cast off their first faith. Now that in itself would seem rather strange. The idea, it seems to suggest that your desire for Christ is going to be precluding a desire for a husband. That's really not true in the absolute sense. But in the sense that the situation he's talking about is if a woman has signed up, as it were, to commit herself to the body of Christ for the rest of her life, in effect, and to prayer and to ministering that way, being a widow and not having a husband anymore, what Paul is afraid of is if she's younger and she's still got a desire to marry, that this commitment to the church is going to seem to her to be a burden and something that's going to prevent her from marrying. And if she begins to have a desire for a husband, that desire for a husband may get so strong that she's going to feel like Christ has burdened her with this thing and that she can't marry and so forth. And it may cause her to turn away from Christ and take the thing that she's desiring, the flesh, and turn away from God. And having damnation, or the Greek is having judgment, doesn't necessarily mean losing her soul, but having judgment because she's broken this vow and so forth that she's made. Now, we'll read a little bit further about a vow that they were to make with regard to this, to make a promise to give themselves to the ministry and so forth if they're going to be supported by the church. And Paul just does not want to put a kind of a pressure on the woman that she can't really handle. So he's saying, don't put her in this position if she's a younger widow and if it's likely that she's going to be remarrying. So he doesn't want them to cast off their first faith, give up Christ in order to have a husband. That would be a tragic thing, and he doesn't want her to feel in the position of being forced to do that. So, verse 13, now of course the customs are a little bit different than they are today, so take that into account as we read these things. And we may not be requiring quite the same thing today as they were in their day, but their society was different. The widow didn't have any opportunity to be supported. Today we might have a widow in the church who's got a job and can support herself just fine, and there's really no problem. And we may not even have to consider this. But the day may come in the future, like I said, where we may have to make some considerations along these lines, and very detailed ones. We certainly learn a great deal about practicality of the gospel here and what kinds of decisions we need to make in the assembly. And the principles we've learned in here we've employed many times in this assembly when it came to decisions about who should get support and who shouldn't and so forth when people have been in need. All right, verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So Paul's concerned that if their hearts are not in the ministry, they're not to serve the Lord, and if they're supported financially so that they've got their needs met financially, they'll have idle time, which is spiritually dangerous and will breed problems in the church. This doesn't mean that God's a cruel taskmaster and never wants you to have any fun or have any freedom. But we're talking about long periods of idle time where there's really no commitment, there's no goal or vision for a person's life, and it opens the door for the enemy to bring in all kinds of things. And the mind's going to be occupied with something. And if it's not with the things of God, it'll be with things of the world and with people and all the rest. And it breeds gossip. It breeds a lot of negative things that can be hurtful to the church. Paul doesn't want that to happen. So if we've got a widow or somebody who's supported by the church, they need to be occupied by the things of God. So verse 14 and 15, he says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion unto the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So he says the younger widows, now when he says younger women, he's meaning in the context of widows that he's speaking of here. The younger ones, it's better for them to remarry and never make a vow to the church than to make that vow and break it and get into problems with their hearts before the Lord. So it was not wrong for a widow to remarry. That's also taught in other scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 26 and 40. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 26 and 40. If a woman's husband died, and of course it would be true of a husband whose wife died as well, they were free to remarry in the Lord because death breaks that marriage contract. And so they are free to remarry. And so it's better for them, if it's a younger woman and she's a widow, it's better for her to remarry, to raise children, to take care of the family things and so forth, to have things to occupy her, and not allow the enemy to gain an advantage. He says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Some have given up their Christian life because they had these physical needs that are very powerful, and the devil took advantage of them. And Paul doesn't want to see that continue. Okay, verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So again, there's the basic principle. The relatives take care of the widows first if they have relatives, and so that the church can take care of those who really don't have anybody else to help them. And so, in other words, Paul is not teaching that the church is to be there to help everybody who's got any kind of a need and be the first one to give out, but rather, on the other hand, to have the needs met, taken care of by the normal family situation first, and then if the church, if they can't, then let the church handle it. Because the church is the people, and he doesn't want to overburden them with more than they can handle, and he wants to make sure that the ones who really have the most severe needs are the ones that have the needs met. And that's a principle we can apply to today as well in many different situations. Okay, verses 17 and 18, we move to a slightly different subject. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he's telling us here that the elders now should also be supported. He says they should be accounted worthy of double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, in this honor that he's speaking of is primarily financial support, as proven by the next verse that talks about muzzling not the ox that treads out the corn. All elders are not the same. He says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, so they're put in a different position than some of the others. Some of those who are laboring in teaching ministries and laboring in the word and so forth are given special honor in this context here. Primarily because of the amount of time it takes, the commitment it takes, in order to teach the word of God and do it a good job at it, it takes a lot of time. And you can't be working a job out in the world and do the same kind of job in ministering the word of God. So he's saying that, in effect, you've got to support them. If you're going to require of them that they feed you the word of God, you've got to take care of them so they can stay alive long enough to do it. All right? So the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That was from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God said, if you're going to take an ox and you're going to make him tread out the corn for you, and this is the grain that he's talking about, where they would take the grain out of the harvest, and they didn't have threshing machines and combines and things that we do to separate the chaff from the wheat and so forth, so they had to do it by hand, in effect. They would lay the grain down in the area they call the threshing floor and have the oxen walk over it. And in walking over it and stomping on it, it would break the straws, and it would open up the kernels and so forth and separate it all. Then they would use what they call a winnowing fan to toss it up into the air and let the wind blow the straw and the chaff to the side and separate it from the grain. That's how they did it. Well, the ox, as he was treading along there, he'd get hungry. And it's pretty hard for him to see all this grain down there, the thing he likes to eat the most, and he's having to tread it out, and they put a muzzle over his mouth so he can't eat any of it. And God said, don't do that. You know, you take care of those oxen, and I created them, and I don't want you treating them cruelly. If they're going to tread out your corn, let them eat some of it from time to time. And so Paul is picking that up, and he does it here and in 1 Corinthians, and says that this is a principle that goes beyond just oxen. In fact, in Corinthians, he says, does God care for oxen? I mean, is God's concern more about oxen than he is about humans? No. He is concerned about oxen, but he cares a lot more for men. And so he wants us to realize we need to support those that are ministering to us. Okay. Then verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now this is clearly set forth in Scripture, and yet there are so many that are doing just the opposite. Receiving accusations against elders without any witnesses. And that's what's happened a few years ago when a number of the dissidents left the church and so forth. There were no witnesses to any of the actions that they were alleging. And they were receiving accusations not only against the elders, but against the pastor himself. Totally violating the scripture. Flat, outright, you know, as blatantly as possible, violating this. He says, don't receive an accusation. Now, this is especially with regard to a pastor, for example. If you're a pastor of a church someday, and somebody in the congregation comes to you with an accusation against one of your elders, he says, don't receive an accusation except there be two or three witnesses. Why does he say that? Because the probability is very high that a person who's in an eldership position is going to have to deal with the flesh and the carnality and the problems and the people. They're going to have to be giving instruction and admonition. They're going to have to give correction. If a person doesn't receive the correction, the easy thing to do is to attack or question the elder and to bring an accusation against him. Paul is saying, because that is a likely situation, don't even receive them. You're going to get all kinds of accusations. Don't receive them unless there's witnesses. Now, it's possible that an elder can go bad, but it's a lot less probable than somebody in the congregation who's got a problem and has had to have correction, retaliating in this way. So don't even receive the accusation. Don't listen to every accusation that's going to come. Unless they've got clear, solid witnesses to testify of this thing, and not just one, but two or three witnesses, not even one witness, you can probably get someone to lie about it and so forth. Get two or three witnesses and make sure that there's a solid case before you even receive the accusation. So that's a very important admonition. He's giving wisdom here because he knows the way that people are and the way the devil is and the way the flesh works. Yes. And so we need to take diligent heed to that. Some of you will be in positions like that in the future. You need to take heed to this because that elder is going to be accused all the time. If you're going to serve God, if you're going to give counsel and so forth, you're always going to get this kind of thing. Yes? Yeah, this would be the church officer. Now, does anybody have a Greek text open here? Does anybody bring one? Okay, I'm not sure if it's presbyteros or episkopos. It's one of the two, though. So he's talking here about those that are in that position of authority in the assembly. You might check it there real quick for me. Let me know as soon as you find it. Yes. Well, it could perhaps include the person that's bringing the accusation if indeed they are a witness. In other words, a person might accuse even if he's not a witness. But it's possible that he might be a witness of it, too, and be one of the accusers, but he's not going to, he says, don't receive it just on his testimony. In fact, he'll probably say that he's a witness when he may not be, you see. So that's why you need somebody independent of that to check it. That's part of the reason for more than one witness, is that one witness can you know, there are several problems. For one thing, there are perception problems. Sometimes people think they saw things they didn't see. And to have somebody else independent of that, it's like, you know, accident reports and everything. Two people can see the same accident and describe it quite differently. Because they they might both be right, but getting the testimony together will kind of help fill in the details and give a little bit more objectivity to it. Yes, presbyteros. Okay, so it's referring to those that are in the in that position in the assembly, and either that or episcopos would be appropriate here. Okay, all right. Verse 20 to continue. It says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Now there again, it's scripture, clear text of scripture. And we've had people get really upset at Community Chapel because we put an announcement in the bulletin when somebody's put out of the church. And they say, you know, what kind of a church is this? What kind of cruelty is that to put their name and so forth? Well, this is what the scripture said. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear.
Right.
It's obedience to the word of God. In fact, I heard of one instance, I think a minister had come in and saw one of those announcements, and he said, praise the Lord, this is the first church I've ever come to where they obeyed the word of God. And it was really it really impressed him that this was we were really diligent to the word of God and to the truth of God's word. Now, this is not done just to embarrass somebody. This is done in the hope that the person will see how serious the matter is and eventually repent and come back. And we've had some blessed examples of that, and people have come back and gone on with God and are in wonderful position before God. But if the church hadn't taken the position that they'd taken, you know, who knows where some of the, our precious brethren would be right now. So we've got to... he's saying this for a reason. Nobody loves men like God loves men.
Amen.
Nobody cares for your soul more than God does. And if he says to do something like this, it must be for our good. It must be because he really loves us. Yes?
I'm an example of that.
Praise the Lord.
And I know that. I told the pastor that I appreciate the way he is.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to me, that was demonstrating the love of the Father.
Praise the Lord.
In that he did that because for that 1 year that was up, my walk with God increased and I... have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I never would have had it had it for the reproof and the rebuke that I received from the pastors and the elders here, and I received it.
Hallelujah.
The love of God, and
praise God.
It's been a great benefit for my life, so I'm a living testimony.
Amen. Praise the Lord. So you heard it from the source there. See, that's exactly what God intended it to be. That's exactly what he intended it to be. It's an act of his love. You see, he wants us to receive some judgment now that we not receive judgment later on. And just like a parent who loves his child, he's going to give him a spanking when he needs it so that he won't end up, you know, in a delinquent situation later on. It's because of his love. And so we thank the Lord for it. And we thank the Lord for this precious brother. I really appreciate what God's done in his life. And you see, that's the thing. God can turn the devil's work against him in such a powerful way that if you run into any kind of problem, remember this and run to the Lord and ask the Lord to not only restore you, but to move you on to a position that was higher than you ever would have had otherwise. God's able to do that kind of thing. I'm so thankful for that. So, he says, and we're going to be seeing more of this as the time goes on. We may even see the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit identify problems and difficulties. And we've already seen it to a measure at this point, but we're going to perhaps see it more because... God loves us enough now to allow us to continue in these things. In fact, in verse 20, I should say then that sin rebuked before all, this means in the Greek to continue in sin. It's continuing action. This doesn't mean that the first time you step out of line or make a mistake, everybody's supposed to hear about it. That's not the point. It's one who's continuing in sin and not repenting and causing a problem, you see. That's the situation. It's often necessary to expose that so that others may learn and so that others may not fall into the same error. If a person is in willful sin in the church and nothing's being done about it, other people in the assembly are going to get the idea, well, I guess it's not that bad after all. And it will encourage others to enter into it. And that's what was happening in Corinthians, for example. Yes? Well, yes, it does. It does. It's as far as the pastor, and this is primarily a function of the government of the church, but it needs to be supported by all the rest. And it means also that how is the pastor going to know if somebody's in sin? Well, he's going to the saints are going to have, when you get a large assembly, the saints are going to have to be helping them out, you know, letting them know when there's a need. We've got to be sensitive to one another so that the little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump, so that we don't lose some, so that we rescue them before it's too late. And part of the reason for the rebuke, you see, is that this is not even in the case of putting them out yet, but trying to get the sin taken care of so that we don't have to lose them later on. And again, see, you see, it's not telling on one another. It's not exposing one another's sin for the purpose of just embarrassing them. It's trying to rescue somebody from a thing that's going to kill them. That's the whole point. If sin is left unchecked, it will destroy the person, and it may destroy many others. And so it's just like the doctor who has to tell a person he's got cancer or something, or he's got to warn him there's a disease here. And we're not blaming you. We're just trying to get you free. And that's what love will do. We will learn more and more that we're not blaming anybody anymore. We've all got weaknesses, but we want to rescue one another. We want to help one another. And as we begin to open up to that, we'll also be in a position to be open when it's our turn, as it were. And if some difficulty besets us, we're going to want our brethren to be there to really help us and to love us and to understand and nurture us and draw us back in. Is there a question over here, Cheryl? Go ahead and describe it a little bit more. Oh, yes, okay. I think I know what you're referring to. Yeah, that's a direct application to it. If you say nothing, you see, you're hurting him. And, well, there's some things in Proverbs, and does somebody know where it is right offhand? Ezekiel 3:17 in that area? That's possible. I don't recall right offhand, but there's a lot in the Proverbs about this, too. And about really being concerned. Of course, you can all the way go back to Am I My Brother's Keeper in the beginning, too. But that's a good application. We need to have this kind of love. The love that God is leading us into is going to compel us to be concerned about one another. So be ready to receive that. You know, be ready to receive that. And, you know, it's a safety. It's a good feeling to know that you've got 3,000 other people that are concerned about you, you know. And something starts to go wrong, and not everybody's going to know you intimately, but almost all of us have a circle of those that pretty much know what's going on in our lives. If we don't, we ought to make sure that we do have that. We ought to make sure that people know about us and so forth, so that if anything happens to us and we start getting in trouble, we don't show up, somebody misses us. And it's just impossible with the number of people that we have to keep track of everybody. I found this many times that somebody has not been to church for a year and I didn't even know about it, you know, because they often sit in a different part of the congregation. I have assumed that they've been there. And somebody needs to know. You know, we can't all, as much as we keep our eyes open, we can't always be aware of it. So we need to have that heart. Well, we're going to have to hasten on here, otherwise we won't be able to finish up. I'd like to continue with this, but I think you've got the essential point of this.
Yes.
And it's good to have some, you know, backing up and good to have our brother here confirm this word, because this is reality. This isn't just some theology we're learning. This is life and death. This can make the difference in your whole eternal destiny. Remembering some of these verses can make the difference between whether you make it or not in the circumstances that lie ahead. Okay, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. No partiality. No preferring one over another on the basis of some criterion that's not relevant to the things of God. The thing that God's concerned about is a loving heart and a willingness to serve Him. And so He doesn't want to see artificial things and carnality and so forth. Doing nothing by partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. He does respect repentance and humility, but He does not respect persons in the sense that it doesn't matter what kind of a background you've come, how much money you've got, how wealthy you are, and we'll get into that issue a little bit later here. It's to be done according to fairness and according to the truth of God's word. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Okay, we're out of time here, but we'll talk about this next time. But I'll say just this. This does not necessarily mean don't sneak up behind somebody and put your hands on them without you know, them knowing, so you might scare them or something or startle them. This is really talking about laying on hands for the ministry, to ordain someone. And he says don't quickly ordain people into the ministry without the proving, because you may not know what kind of a person that is and what kind of ministry they're going to enter into. And if they go out and start teaching false doctrine and so forth, and you're the one that has, you know, supported this, you may be partaker of their sin. We'll get into the details of that next time.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
says something about if a woman has a widow and she is a believer, she should take care of her.
Right, yes. Let's see.
Right here.
Yep. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let the church be charged. That's what he was referring to.
Yeah, okay, right here. Okay. Well, in the NAS, it doesn't have man. All it has is
Just has woman.
And I'm just wondering why that would be.
Interesting.
I don't know what the Greek text says or anything else. Maybe I should look it up in the...